The passage that Don read for us from 1 Peter chapter 1 speaks about a reservation that has been made for those who want to go. God has reserved in heaven an inheritance for those who would receive it. An inheritance that is incorruptible, an inheritance that does not fade away, an inheritance that we don't have to worry about whether or not it's obtainable. It's there. It's reserved for us. Our place in heaven has been reserved. That's what Peter is telling us there in that first chapter. There are places in this world that I've only seen pictures of, that when I see those pictures, I think, you know, that is a place I would love to go. Right now, there is a group over in the Israel-Jordan area, and a friend of mine, Stephen Richardson, is on that trip, and he's been posting some pictures on Facebook that I look at and I think, I want to go. I sent Tad a message, I think, on Thursday and said, I want to go to Israel. And he said, I think I would too. I said, well, Leon's taking a trip in 2020. And Tad said, I think I'm about 15 years away from even thinking about being able to afford a trip like that. And I thought, you know, I'm probably further away than that. I don't know that I'll ever be able to afford, unless I take out a second mortgage on the house or do something to get some money, because it costs money to travel places. But there are places we look and we see, well, that's a wonderful. And I think the appeal to something like that is it may be even more noble than some of the other places we might desire to go. But it's still physical. The reasons that we want to go and see and experience those places. But we see those places and we think about making a reservation. We think about, you know, what it would take to be able to afford to go. Why would we be willing to pay so much money? Why would we be willing? Maybe we want to go to Hawaii. Maybe we want to go to Fiji. Maybe we want to go to New Zealand, you know, some tropical destination. Maybe you like the colder weather. Maybe you want to go somewhere where there's snow and you can ski and whatever it is. There's an appeal there that makes us think it would be worth the cost. It would be worth making a reservation for. So this evening, what I want to look at is what the Scriptures have to tell us about heaven so that we can try to determine whether or not we want that reservation made on our behalf. There are a lot of people who, after weighing the cost and thinking about heaven and what is there and what it would cost to make that reservation, there are some who decide, it's not worth it. It's not a place that I want to go. Now, to that person, I would say you really haven't considered everything, but maybe they think they have and they make the decision. But I want us all to be able to make an informed decision. So let's look tonight at the Scriptures to see what kind of reservation are we making? You know, what is this heaven that we're talking about where the Lord says there is a reservation waiting for you if you will just accept it? We're just talking about heaven from a technical standpoint of a definition of what heaven is. There are a couple of things that we might notice. Heaven is God's dwelling place. When Solomon dedicated the temple in the book of 1 Kings, he noted that while that temple was a representative of God's dwelling place, that God himself could not dwell in a temple made with hands. And I love the way that the psalm is worded in Psalm 102 in speaking about heaven being God's throne, because not only does it tell us that this is the dwelling place of God, but it speaks to the idea that it's approachable. It's not a place too distant that we can't even begin to think about it. It's a place that we can approach. In Psalm 102, in verse 18, he said, "This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. For he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groanings of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and His praise in Jerusalem, when the peoples are gathered together in the kingdoms to serve the Lord. Now, verse 19 is the verse that I want to pay special attention to, that He, Jehovah God, looked down from the height of His sanctuary, the place where He dwells. And it tells us there that it's from heaven that the Lord viewed the earth. And I really believe with all my heart that if this were all we had, if this were the only information given to us about heaven, the fact that God dwells there, that that's where God's sanctuary is, that that would be all we'd need to know to make our decision about whether or not it's a place we would want to go to. Knowing that the Lord Himself would not just be in a figurative way present with us in some tabernacle here on the earth, not just in knowing that the Lord's presence is with us, as we looked at this morning. If we abide in the teachings of Christ, then Christ and the Lord will come make their home with us. That's something very real, but God is in heaven, and I want to go where He is. So, I think that is the most compelling reason that we would want to go to heaven. But just in speaking in terms of what is heaven, well, it is God's dwelling place. It is God's home. But it's not just God's home. It's the eternal home of all the faithful. When we think about, as Terry mentioned, the bosom of Abraham, you know, we have no doubt that Abraham is with the Lord. Now, I know there can be some discussion, is it really heaven? Is it paradise? Are those two things separate places? Are we waiting for the final judgment before we go to heaven? I like the wording of what Terry said and the passage you read. Be with the Lord. You know, that's where we will be. Maybe I think we spend too much time trying to divide up the spiritual realm into these other places. But to be with the Lord, to be absent in the body, to be with the Lord, that's where we're talking about going. And so Abraham is there. One of the pictures that Stephen pictured put up on Facebook today was Mount Nebo, where Moses stood just before his death and viewed the promised land. But then he died there and was buried by the Lord on Mount Nebo. But where's Moses today? Moses undoubtedly is with the Lord. So when we talk about the eternal home of the faithful, we're talking about men like Abraham and Moses. But we're also talking about men like Pete McKee and women like Sister Lueda. There in 1 Peter, Don read it for us, but verse 3, it tells us that we have this hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he speaks of this inheritance in verse 4 that's incorruptible and it's undefiled, that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And so he's talking about a place that the faithful of God will be. But it's also a place that when we just think about the glory and the splendor of the place itself, at least what's described to us in Scripture, I tend to think that it's more than what words can describe. When you read the vision, when you read the description that John gives us in Revelation chapter 21, it's hard to imagine. It's hard to picture everything here. In fact, I tried to find some rendering online of what an artist had rendered, and nothing even came close to what I had in mind. But I think if John could tell us, he would say, now what I've just written here, that really doesn't begin to tell what was going on. In Revelation chapter 21, let's begin reading in verse 11. Having the glory of God, her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper, and the city was pure gold, like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, the fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, the sixth sardius, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. And the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. And that's just the physical aspects of the layout of the city. That's not to mention the first part of chapter 21 when it speaks of the nature of the life in heaven. There's no sorrow, no death, no pain, no crying. And God will wipe away every tear. That's not to mention the last part of chapter 21 where it speaks of God and the Lamb being there, and there being no need for the sun or the moon because the Lamb, the Lord, would give off the light. But that's how it's pictured to us by John. And again, I don't think our mind can fully comprehend. Paul talks about being caught up into the third heavens, and he was shown things and heard things that were not lawful for him to express. And I think probably we could include in that he just could not express. He just couldn't put in words what he heard and what he saw. You know, as beautiful as any place we might go on earth and come back and tell of our trip and our time, and we maybe can bring some pictures back, I think we could describe those places as beautiful as they are. We could put it in terms that we could understand. We could show a picture that you see here, that's what it looks like. But heaven, we don't have that. And the reason we don't have it, I'm convinced as we read passages like this, is that the mortal mind just cannot comprehend the beauty and the wonderful nature of this place called heaven. So, you know, we want to impress upon people the desire that we should have for this city. And I think just to sum up, if we're trying to describe the city itself, God will be there. The faithful will be there. It will be so glorious. And here's the point that I think where a lot of people just kind of slip, is they begin to think of it in some figurative way, some way that, you know, it's just not real. You know, when you read that passage there in Revelation 21, we might come away with it and say, well, that's just not real. There's no place that could be like that. A gate that's one pearl. The scripture, Jesus talks about a pearl of great price, but there's nothing like that. There's no pearl as big as a gate. How would that even work? And our minds can't compute, can't comprehend. And so we might tend to think, well, maybe it's not just a real place. Maybe it's just some kind of thing that goes on in our mind. Don't be deceived. Don't let Satan fool you into thinking that. It is a real place built by the Lord. In the Old Testament, it's hard to know what those people knew. And I think sometimes we read through and we think that all they knew really was just here on this physical plane, because that's so much attention is given to that type of thing. But Hebrews 11 points out some things to us that they knew more than I think sometimes we give them credit for. In Hebrews chapter 11, in verse 10, speaking about Abraham, let's start in verse 8. By faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to the place which he would receive as an inheritance, And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now some would look at that and say, well, he's maybe talking about Jerusalem. God was going to establish Jerusalem as his city, the city of God. But that didn't really make sense, because as Abraham understood God being the creator of all the world, whatever city he was in, if it's just in the sense of, well, God made this, it's his city, you know, it could have been any city. But he's waiting for a particular city, and the way that city is described there that he's waiting on, it's whose builder and maker is God. Now, if he's just talking about a physical place, well, that'd be every city. Every city is built and made by God. God created the world and all that's in it. But it seems that Abraham is looking for something higher, something more lofty than just a physical city that he would put his name. He's looking for a city who has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. And the evidence, I think, that he's looking for something greater is what comes in the following verses. When it speaks about, in verse 17, Abraham, who by faith offered up Isaac. You know, why would he be willing to kill the son that the promise is going to come through? Well, the scriptures tell us because he thought that God could even raise him from the dead. Abraham looked beyond just this life. Abraham had an understanding of things more than what we often recognize and maybe give him credit for. But the fact is, the city that we're looking forward to, this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city, heaven itself, it is a real place built by God. And if it is a real place built by God, then shouldn't we desire to go to that place? God built it for us. It's there for us. We read this morning from John chapter 14. Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, then I will come again and receive you to myself. And so, it is a real place built by God for us to dwell in with Him. So that would be just some things we'd look at and say, well, that's what heaven is. Now, we don't have to go through a lot of things talking about what heaven is not, but I do want to make this point, that heaven is not on earth. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10, Peter says that the day of the Lord is going to come as a thief in the night. And notice what's going to happen on that day that the Lord returns. The heavens will pass away with a great noise. The elements will melt with a fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. So it's very clear from this verse, the heaven is not here. It's not going to be on this earth, because this earth is going to be burned up. This earth is not going to pass from life to immortality. The earth is going to be destroyed. Now, I'm not just talking, and I really didn't even have in mind, you know, Jehovah's Witnesses and their teachings about, you know, the 144,000 and the rest of the faithful and a paradise earth. My concern is more with people who look at things on earth and compare them to heaven. There are songs filled with the idea that heaven is a place on earth. That some experience, something, well, it's just like heaven. There is nothing in this life that begins to compare to heaven. Now, when we get together with other Christians and we're singing and, oh, it's so beautiful, and somebody might say, well, that's just like a prelude to what it'll be like in heaven. Now, I get that. I understand that. But even in that, don't we understand that while it might be a prelude, it's not heaven? Because in that mix of people, there are most likely some people there who are still in sin. There's most likely some people there who still have things that they've got to work on And I know there's people there that are still suffering, and there's still people in pain, and there's still people, all of them are going to die, and none of that's going to take place in heaven. So as even as wonderful as something might be here on earth, it is not to be compared to heaven. There's nothing in Scripture, there's no passage of Scripture that would elevate anything on this earth to being in comparison with heaven. And this is a point that I want us to understand. I think we do understand it, but I think it is a reason maybe that more people aren't as interested in going to heaven as they should be. And it's because we think too much of hell and too little of heaven. And what I mean by that is when you have somebody on earth saying, well there's something somebody went through, that's like hell on earth. No, there is no hell on earth. The worst thing you could possibly imagine going through here on earth, it doesn't even begin to compare with what hell will be like. And so you got people walking around all day long, all the time, talking about things being like hell here. They don't have any idea of what hell is going to be like. In Mark chapter 9, I think one of the most graphic descriptions of what hell is going to be like, Jesus repeats it 3 times, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's the description of hell. Whatever torture you go through here in this life, it will one day be over. I think most anybody can endure anything for a period of time if you knew there was going to be an end. But in hell, there will be no end. And so we need to quit referring to things in this life as even approaching the condemnation and the torment that awaits in hell. But by the same token, we need to stop pulling heaven down to our level. We need to stop elevating things in this life as being heavenly, as being anything like heaven, because it's not. It's not here on earth. This earth is full of sin. This earth is a beautiful place. God created it. Let's make sure we understand that. But sin entered the picture, and sin has defiled this world. Sin has defiled the people of this world. It's defiled the very nature of this world in a lot of senses when you look at the disease and the sicknesses and the things that have become a part of everyday life. And those things simply aren't going to be in heaven. So we need to understand that. In Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15, the first part of verse 15, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place." That's where heaven is. Heaven is lofty. Heaven is high. It's where God is. And let's don't try to pull that down to this earth. So that deals with what heaven is not. Now, let's talk just a moment about what's going to happen in heaven. What's going on in heaven right now? Because really, I think what's going on in heaven right now is the same thing that will be going on in heaven for eternity. In Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1, as Isaiah describes the vision that he has there, it's very much like what John describes in Revelation chapter 4. Now, in Isaiah 6 and verse 1, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple." And he goes on to describe just this magnificent scene. And what Isaiah saw was that he was undone. He was a man of unclean lips. He wasn't prepared to be in the presence of God in that way. And it's interesting that the Lord doesn't respond to Isaiah and say, "Now, Isaiah, you've been too hard on yourself. You need to have a little bit more self-esteem, Isaiah." No, what the Lord says is, "Isaiah, you're right. You are undone. You are a man of unclean lips, but I can take care of that." And so he sent one of the seraphim with a live coal to burn his lips, to cleanse him of his iniquity. But that's the bit. God is ruling from his throne in heaven. And he's always been ruling from his throne in heaven. I think that's one of the main points in the book of Revelation. Even as Christians are being persecuted and things seem to be going the wrong way for Christians and the church, God's still on his throne. And God still rules in the affairs of men. And as he rules, it's not just this, you know, he's got his scepter and he's made his laws and he's going to carry out justice. You know, that is a part of his rule. But a part of his rule is also his mercy and his grace and his love, his care for his children. As he sits on his throne and he sees his people suffering, he responds to that suffering. As he sees people who are dead in sin and trespasses, he responds to that. But only a God who rules over the entire universe can do so in a way like the Lord does. So that's what he's doing. When we have the picture of heaven, again given to us there in Revelation 21 and 22, as you come to 22, you have again the throne of God and the water that proceeds from the throne, that river that flows from the temple, and it was for the healing of the nations. And so God rules. God protects. God cares for his king. That's what a king does. And that's what God is doing. We also see that God is being worshipped in heaven. Back over in Revelation 4, we have these four living creatures and the 24 elders surrounding the throne. And we read in verse 8 that these four living creatures did not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." God's being worshipped. Now, as we caution people in the book of Revelation, be careful not to take everything so literal. You know, I think we have the idea that that's it. These two phrases, because it says day and night forever and ever, that's all we're going to be doing. Now, if that's all we're going to do and that's all the Lord wants us to do, I'm fine with that. I want to do what the Lord wants me to do. But as you keep reading, you'll find other songs. You'll find other words of praise being given to God. You'll find the four living creatures doing other things. So I say that to just say, I don't think this is John saying, here's it. You know, this is what it is. We're going to be sitting around the throne for eternity saying these words. But I do believe what John shows us here and what the scriptures show us is that we will be worshiping and serving our God forever and ever. I really appreciated a comment that Brother Tom Holly made one time in talking about the thanks, the appreciation that we should have for all that God has done for us. And he made the point that God has given us eternity. And even eternity itself would not be enough time for us to adequately thank and praise God for all that he's done. But we're sure going to try. We're going to do as much of it as we can. And we will honor him and worship him just as he is being honored and worshiped right now. I throw this question in there because this is the world's vision of heaven. You know, what's taking place in heaven? Well, whatever you want to take place in heaven. And you'll hear people describe, I think heaven will just be whatever it is you like to do here on earth. That's what you're going to get to do forever in heaven. No, that's not right. In Matthew chapter 6 and verse 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray. And one of the things that he says in that prayer is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And so while Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray, there's something in that passage that teaches us something about heaven. In heaven, the Lord's will is being done. And so it's not going to be up to me. It's not going to be according to my wishes and my desires. The Lord's will is what will be done in heaven. And so it shouldn't be any surprise to us when Jesus in the next chapter says in chapter 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of the Father in heaven." Why should it surprise us that it's those who do the will of the Father who will enter the place where the Father's will be done? Does that make sense? Can we follow that line of reasoning? If we're going to do the Father's will in heaven, then we begin practicing for that by doing the Father's will here. So that's what's going to happen. So the answer is no, it's not going to be our favorite pastime or hobby, unless our favorite pastime and hobby is praising and worshiping God, which it should be. But it will be the Father's will that is done. And then we talked about this briefly this morning, and I think this is a powerful point. Nothing sinful is going to be taking place in heaven. And that's not meant as a statement to dash our hopes. It's not meant to say, well, you've got some desire here on earth that you'd really like to do, but it's not lawful right now, but when you get to heaven, it'd be lawful. You know, there are some religions who teach that very thing, that there are things that we're not going to be able to do here because it's not lawful in the sight of God, but when we get to heaven, it's going to be lawful, and we're going to engage in those things. Well, what a ridiculous and terrible thought. It's meant to comfort. In Revelation 21, in verse 24, it says, "The nations of those who are saved shall walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day, and there shall be no night there." So we read about the gates earlier. But it says the gates won't be shut. Why wouldn't you shut the gates? Because there's no fear. There's no possibility of an attack by the enemy because the enemy's not there. And that's what he goes on to say there. In verse 26, they shall bring the glory and the honor of the nations into it, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So it should be a comforting thought to us when you look at the fact that we'll be saved from the temptation, we'll be saved from the struggles. That sin that has persisted with you all your life, that just the time you think you've got a handle on it, here Satan pops up again and he's tempting you more, and there's that hint of desire that keeps trying to draw you. You don't have to worry about that. And that's a wonderful thing to think about. So, what's going on in heaven? What's taking place in heaven now? What will we be doing? I don't have all the answers. The Scripture doesn't give us everything. But here is enough information to cause us to want to be there and participate in those things. So how do you get there? How do you make that reservation? How do you make sure that you will be a part of those who will be participating in those events that we just read about? As I mentioned earlier, there are places in this world that we might look at and say, that'd be a wonderful trip, that'd be a great place to go, but we just recognize we're not going to get there. It's just out of our reach. And when you think about heaven and how wonderful it is, you might have the same thought. That's just out of my reach. And you're right. It is. If it were just dependent upon us, if it was just up to us and our efforts, it would be out of our reach. Look over in Ephesians chapter 2. Paul starts out there talking about how we were dead in trespasses and sins. And that's not a great place to be. But that's where we all, at some point, were, and maybe some of us still are there. Ephesians chapter 2, begin reading verse 1, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who was rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together and made us to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace and His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. There's a lot that Paul's saying there, but one of the things he's telling us is without Jesus, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins, and heaven is out of reach. There's no works that we can do. There's nothing we can do to merit that salvation. We couldn't go before God and say, I know I've done some things that are wrong, but look at all the good I've done. The good wouldn't outweigh the bad. It wouldn't outweigh the consequence of sin separating us from God. It's only because of the grace of God that He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to shed His blood that we might be forgiven of our sin. That's the only way we can hope to attain such a wonderful place of being with our Lord. So Jesus makes it possible. As we read this morning in John chapter 1 and verse 12, that Jesus gives the opportunity. He gives us the ability to become children of God, but He doesn't automatically make anyone a child of God. He hadn't selected just a certain few. He doesn't just go around and say, well, you're in and you're out. It's up to us. We have to make the decision that we want that reservation, that we want to go to heaven. And so how do we get there? I know there's a lot of things. We could bullet point. We could just fill up slide after slide of things that the Lord has called us to do in order to be pleasing, doing the will of the Father. But I think we could sum it up simply by saying that if our desire is to go to heaven, to be with our Lord, and that desire is the greatest desire that we have in this world, then we'll get there. I'm absolutely confident of that. But it has to be our greatest desire. If our greatest desire is heaven, then by faith we're going to serve the God who makes it possible for us to get there. We'll go back to Hebrews chapter 11. We read about faith, about Abraham's faith and how he was looking for a city whose builder and maker is God. But you look down a little further in verse 16... still speaking about these in that patriarchal age, he says, but now they desire a better, that is a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. They desired a better place. Their desire wasn't for the... When Abraham came over from Ur of the Chaldees, he goes up Haran, comes down to the land of Canaan. The land of Canaan was already a land flowing with milk and honey. But he was a pilgrim. He was a sojourner in that land. And even as we read about back in the end of chapter 3 in the book of Hebrews and going into 4, even when Joshua finally led the people into that land, the book of Hebrews tells us they did not enter His rest. There still remains a rest for the people of God. And I think that's the rest that it speaks of there in verse 16, that they desired a better, that is a heavenly country. And if that is our desire, then we will, by faith, obey the Lord in all the things that He's given us to do, just as the examples we have there in chapter 11 did. So, if you want to go to heaven, then desire to go there. But you have to recognize that it's a real place, that the Lord has called us to do some very, very real things. The first of which is we've got to get rid of sin. Now, a lot of people, if you ask them, you want to go to heaven? Oh, yeah, I want to go to heaven. But do you really want to go to heaven? Because if the answer is yes to that, then you're going to do whatever the Lord says to do. If there was some place, if there was one place in this world that you just, oh, I'd love to go there more than anything, and somebody walked in and said, I got a free ticket. I've got your accommodations already taken care of. I've got everything worked out. And all you've got to do is go up there. There's a tub of water up there in the front. Go up there in that tub of water and get yourself all wet down in that water. And if you'll come up out of that water, I'll give you the tickets. Everything will be paid for. You can go on your way. Now, who would reject that? Who would say, no, I really want to go there. You know, that's my heart's desire before I die to go to this place. But I'm not willing to get wet. No, nobody would say that. They would run up here. They would jump in the water. They would be so glad to get wet because of the reward that comes. Somebody might say, well, I just don't know. That doesn't make sense. Why would you want me to get in a tub of water to go on this trip? And maybe he's got a real good reason for it, but does he even have to explain it? That's what he said he wanted you to do. There was a young lady I mentioned in our lesson last Sunday evening that was translating for the deaf lady. And she had gotten to sit in and translate several Bible studies where we took someone through the gospel, the plan of salvation. And so we knew she understood, or at least had heard the truth regarding salvation. And so when we got down to the river to baptize the second deaf lady that was baptized, one of the other men there with us looks at Evelyn and says, Evelyn, would you like to be baptized? And she said she thought the water was too cold. And then one of the other men there, he started, you know, really trying to not pressure her, but just insistent and trying to ease her mind, no, it's not that cold. And I stopped her and I said, she's not ready. You know, she doesn't believe. Because if she believed, she's not worried about the cold water. You couldn't keep her out of it. If there was ice on top of the water, she'd be wanting to know, how do we break the ice to get in the water? If she truly understood that that water is what separates me from my God. And so if we truly desire heaven, then when we read a passage like Acts 22 and verse 16 where Paul said, this is what Ananias told me. Why tarriest thou? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. If it's that simple, if you really desire to go to heaven and you know you can't go to heaven with your sins, this is how you get rid of them, then what would Saul of Tarsus do? He'd do exactly what he did. He would arise and he would be baptized. And that's how we begin that upward journey. We're baptized into Christ, having our sins washed away. But that's not it. We're not done at that point. In 2 Peter chapter 1, we find that there's still a walk that we have to go through. So there may be some here tonight who need to consider what Ananias told Saul of Tarsus. There may be some who need to arise and be baptized, have your sins washed away so that you can go to heaven. But there may be others who need to consider what Peter wrote. Now, we can read beginning in verse 5 about these things that we need to be adding to our faith. But he comes to verse 10, he said, therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, Peter's writing to those who've already been baptized. He's writing to those who have put off the sins of the flesh. But yet he indicates to them that there were still things that they needed to do in order for that entrance to be supplied into that everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So maybe you have been baptized and you've had your sins washed away, but if you want to go to heaven, you've got to continue to walk in the ways of the Lord. So if you've gone back into sin, if you've got sin in your life that you've not repented of, that you've not confessed, then you can do that. You don't have to come forward. We're going to give that invitation in just a second. And I'll tell you, it will be a great help for you if you will let the congregation know how we might help you to overcome some sin in your life that maybe seems to be dragging you down. But you don't have to come forward. You can confess that sin. You can pray to the Lord right where you are. to forgive you. But don't leave this building without having taken care of any sin that you know of in your life that would keep you from that entrance that Peter talks about there. We're going to stand and sing number 214. There are no tears in heaven. There are only tears in hell. And that's the choice you have. And the choice is yours. As we started reading there in 1 Peter chapter 1, the reservation is there. It's been reserved already for you, that incorruptible inheritance. But you have to make the decision that you want to go there. And so if you're here tonight and we can help you in any way to make that right decision, then would you come let us know while together we stand and say.